Gateway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word. All your love endures forevermore.
God and falling on our knees before God. And this morning I want to encourage you as we worship, how about you push yourself a little bit further in that way? If you're someone who's not used to raising your hands before God or showing a public demonstration with your body about how you're feeling toward Him, maybe you could push yourself a little further in that way. To be able to sing these words not just as words, but as something that says, Lord, I'm actually going to make something with my body toward you, a symbol with my body toward you, to say, these words are from my heart. I declare your praises. I lift my hands toward heaven, just as they did in the Psalms, just as they did in the Old Testament, to lift our hands and say, God, you are everything. Some of us need to lift our hands and surrender to Him. Say, Lord, I give you everything. Some of us whose hearts are broken need to lift our hands before Him and say, Lord, we need you. But let's be people who are responsive to Him in worship, church. As we sing this song, Lord, I lift up my hands. Let's do that and declare who He is. Let's sing together, Father, I love you.
Surrender to you. I lift up my hands. greater, Lord. We bless and praise your name, Lord God. We take this opportunity, Father, to celebrate your goodness, that you are perfect in your majesty, that you are love personified and defined. We want to thank you, Lord God, that there is nothing about you but goodness. You're a God who is full of grace. You're a God who is full of love, perfect in your majesty. Thank you, Father, that your word says that you hold all things together by the word of your power. Jesus, you are the glue of the universe. I want to thank you that you are the intelligence behind the design and the personality behind the design as well. I thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who is prepared to stand in the loftiness of your splendor and be the judge of humanity for all time. And you'll get it right every time. Thank you, Lord God. And we commit today's service to you, Father. We desire to draw near to you. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would do a mighty work today, touching our hearts and minds and our lives. Father, liberating those who are oppressed, drawing people to yourself who are straying. Father, saving those who are lost, healing those who are sick. Be the living God in our midst, we pray. And be glorified in and through it all. Jesus, we love you, and we do lift your name high today. God's people agreed and said, amen. How about you bless those around you as you find your seat?
Lord, we worship you with arms high, hearts abandoned, and giving your attention. As we come to your word now, Lord, I pray you'd speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, give us a sense of clarity, challenge, courage, and insight, I pray. Because we want to live for you. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grab a seat. Hey, I love lots of the songs that we sing here. I particularly love that song because it feels like it's the ultimate worship leader's revenge song. Because you get to the chorus, and no matter how you're feeling or who you've yelled at this morning, the chorus goes, arms high and heart abandoned. And it sort of feels slightly counterintuitive to fold my arms at that point or, you know, pick my nose. Arms high and heart abandoned. The other thing I love about that song is the little pre-chorus that we sang right at the beginning. And what can I say? What can I do? The exclusive realm of detail that I have in my life is grammar. Grammar and spelling. I'm vague and sort of quite spacey most of the time, but grammar, I live for grammar. I like sentences formed into these things called paragraphs. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. What can I say? What can I do? And every time we sing that, I always go, that's a question. Why is there no question mark? Why is there no question mark at the end of the question? And there's not just one question without a question mark, there's two. But you can't tell that they're questions or that they're separate sentences because there is no punctuation in them. And you think because we put them all in capital letters that we don't notice that there's no questions at the end of our question marks. Our question marks at the end of our questions. And every time I think that, I go, why is there no question? And then this voice, this still small voice, which tends to be, you know, God, going, focus, Tim. Focus. And then we get to arms high and heart abandoned, and I go, okay, you've got me, worship leader. And so I sing. That's not really what I want to talk about. I don't want to just verbally process all of my issues of life with you today. It is the words, the works, and the ways of Jesus, episode 8. So if you've got a Bible with you, maybe you've got your phone, maybe you can call that up online. But if you just grab that out, we're gonna go to a really well-known story. And if you've been in church any amount of time, you probably know the story. And you really, really probably know the line. There's a very, very strong thing that Jesus says to one of his best friends in this story. I think it's the strongest line, most challenging line, most full-on line, but potentially in the whole Bible, that's said to any single human being. And we'll get to that, because in reading it, it's like... It's so easy to misunderstand the context in which it happens and why Jesus says it, and actually what it says about not only him, but what it says about the key relationships around his life. And so where I want to start is actually, I remember when I was 11 years old, my dad went on a business trip, and he'd never been on a business trip before. He was going for a whole week. And it felt like he was going to go for like 6 months, but it was just a week because I was 11 years old. And I remember Dad, before he leaves, it was going to be Mum, me, and my sister Sophie. We were just going to be there together. And Dad says to me, the thing that I think, is this like a rite of passage moment? Tim, I need you to be the man of the house. Okay. Yes, Dad, no worries. Just leave me. What could possibly go wrong? And, anyway, yeah, sure, Dad. My chest puffs out, and it's all good. So Dad leaves, and you see Dad's going for a whole week, and he's going to the tropical oasis known as Traralgon. And so he's heading off for his jaunt, his junket, to Traralgon, and I'm left as the man about the house. First night, we're watching TV. Back in the day when we watched TV, do you remember live TV? I'll explain later for anybody who doesn't remember live TV. But we're sitting watching live TV, and for some reason, Mum's got us watching a documentary about vampires. So I'm watching a documentary about vampires. And about 5 minutes in, I'm absolutely panicking. And I'm going, huh? A vampire's real? Huh? A vampire's not real? Huh? What if we get attacked by vampires? But I'm sitting there because I'm the man about the house, so I have to mask any sort of emotion or fear and just be the man about the house. So I do what any man about the house who's aged 11 with a younger sister does. Sophie, maybe you need to go to bed because this might scare you, which was clearly the exit strategy she was waiting for, because she's out in like lightning speed. She's gone to bed, and there I am stuck watching this vampire documentary with my mum, trying not to scream. Yeah, or wet my pants, really. Yeah, sorry, am I allowed to say that? Sorry, I just did. And so I'm watching it. Anyway, that night, I can't go to sleep. And I'm doing like 11-year-olds, what can you do when you're 11 and you're terrified that vampires are going to attack you at any minute in the dark, and you're meant to be the man about the house? So not only, I can't run, I've got to protect people against the vampires. So I'm in bed, and I've surrounded my bed with all of my soft toys, because they will ward off the vampires. I've said to Mum, hey Mum, just by the by, just for a friend, what stops vampires arriving? She goes, oh, I think garlic, Tim. So here I am in bed. It's like midnight. I'm 11 years old. There's a whole lot of soft toys around my bed, and I've had a spoonful of garlic, and I'm wishing that I hadn't had it. So here I am breathing these fumes out, lying in bed, and I'm going, I don't think, what if garlic and soft toys don't keep them away? And then I thought, I have to pray. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian home at all, but I'd been to Sunday school like twice or something like that. I'd been to church, and for some reason, I knew there was one prayer I knew. So I thought, I'd better pray it to stop the vampires coming to get me. Make sense? Smart thing. I was an astute 11-year-old. It's been downhill ever since. And so I'm standing here going, I'm still lying there in bed, soft toys, garlic, and I pray unto the Lord God Almighty to protect from vampires, and this is what I prayed. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. And do you know what happened? No vampires got me that night. So you know what I did the next night? I prayed the same thing. And the next night, and the next night, and the next night. I prayed for a whole week. Vampires, 0. Me, 7. For some reason, I kept praying that every night. But it was a bit boring. So eventually I prayed it like this. Like, Jenna, Jesus, make my look upon a little child, because my simplicity is for me to come to the end. Jesus, no, I'm in. And no vampires. And I'm still alive. And the reason I start there, you might go, what on earth are you talking about, Tim? The reason I start there is this. This story that we're going to read in the back half of chapter 8, That Jesus doesn't turn up in this story. Gentle Jesus doesn't turn up. But also, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes Jesus, doesn't turn up. The Jesus who turns up is the Jesus who has been doing life with 12 people. Really doing life. Developing relationships of such authenticity and respect. Such resilience and honesty. Such trust and truth. That they have this conversation in Mark chapter 8. And Jesus says the most extraordinary thing to one of his best friends. And I think what it does, rather than portraying Jesus as this heartless truth bomber, bombing truth at all costs, no matter how much collateral damage he can do, and it does, what he does is actually express the incredible sense of community that he formed with these 12 key guys who became the leaders of the movement that he started. That reached the ends of the earth. And you know how I know it reached the ends of the earth? Because you and me are sitting here today. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27. You know the story, but let's not miss the power of it. Verse 27. So Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" It's interesting, the way this story starts or segues from what's just happened, there's been a power encounter in Bethsaida, which is the northernmost shore of Galilee, and they've now gone 50 kilometres north, not to the metropolis or the urban centre of Caesarea Philippi. They've gone to the villages around, and the sense of it is they went towards Caesarea Philippi, but away from it. Deliberately away from it, to the villages that everybody knew. There's hardly anyone there. So they were sparsely populated and they were 50 kilometres away from their home territory. And it's really interesting because the kind of language is that Jesus is careful yet again to establish this predictable pattern with his disciples of rest, recalibration and retreat. You see, he's calling them, ultimately he will call them to take the gospel into all the world, to make disciples of all nations. But if they are going to live the lives that can sustain that and reproduce that kind of life, they can't just go hard or go home. And so what Jesus does, and he'll do this in the wilderness right at the beginning where he fasts and confronts the devil. He'll do this by returning to his hometown. He'll do this when he says to his disciples, "Come away and let's get some rest," and then pivots into the feeding of the 5,000. But there's this predictable pattern of meals and memories and margin. And what he's training his disciples to do, and I think this is really important, is that if they're going to live the kind of lives that God has for them, they need space mentally, emotionally, physically, and in the relationships. If there's no margin in our lives, it's almost impossible to live the kind of lives that God wants us to live. If you have no margin in your lives, you can't parent well. If you have no margin in your life, no time or energy to give, so it is impossible to do marriage well in a way that's sustainable. And that actually says to your kids, this is what a successful life looks like. So that's the setting. They retreat to their villages around Caesarea Philippi. And verse 28 says this. In response to Jesus' question, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And what they basically say is that they've heard the rumors that have been swirling around Jesus his whole life, that started as the scandal and the smear campaign around the circumstances of his birth. Was Joseph really the dad or not? Who had Mary been sleeping with? Those rumours had circled around Jesus his whole life. And now that he's engaging in public ministry, now the scandal follows him. And it's particularly fueled by a guy named King Herod, who's tweeting more than Donald Trump ever tweets. And he's saying this, I beheaded John the Baptist, and you know what? John the Baptist has come back from the dead in this perverse kind of reincarnation designed to visit vengeance back on Herod. He's so narcissistic. And the disciples say, these are all the rumors that we've heard. And then comes this key moment. And it's really important because Jesus says this, but what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Now, here's the thing about the direction and the trajectory of Mark's account of Jesus' life to this point. There have been crowds and there have been critics. There's been controversies, there's been miracles, and there's been religious and political opponents to Jesus. But every single time, whatever else is going on, he keeps coming back to 12 guys. They have, at this point in their lives, they didn't start with it, but at this point in their lives, they have unparalleled access to Jesus. He gives them an overwhelmingly disproportionate amount of his time, his attention, and his energy. And he keeps coming back to these guys. So it's like Jesus is saying this. The crowds might say this. Herod might tweet that. But what do you say? Now, I appreciate that these guys, these 12 guys, were all men. I get that. I get that all Jewish people. But with a little bit of historical and cultural grace, they were an eclectic group of people. You had commercial fishermen. You had tax collectors whose capacity to sabotage their own lives was almost unparalleled in human history. You had political activists like Simon the Zealot, who ironically, the thing that they were most known for over and above opposing Rome was killing tax collectors, which would have made for some very interesting small group meetings. And you've got guys with anger management problems like James and John. But Jesus clearly keeps coming back to these guys because the one thing they have in common is that no matter what life throws at them, no matter what they discover about life and about Jesus, they keep leaning in. Every time they're surprised, every time things don't go their way or do go their way, every time they're offended, every time their breath is taken away, when as soon as they're able to catch their breath, they lean back into Jesus. It's the one thing that unites them, and it's the one thing that Jesus is looking for. And in this moment, he needs them to lean in one more time. Verse 29 then says this, and Peter answered. And the way Mark writes this from his perspective, it's like Peter's the spokesperson at this point. He's really representing what they've been talking about until this point, but this is the first time it comes into the open. And he's the, you know, everyone point to the air and now point to the spokesperson, Peter. He's the guy. And so he steps forward and he says these words. And as he says them, it sucks the air out of the room. Have you ever been in a space where someone says something and it's like, did they really say that? This is that moment. You are the Messiah. Now, even as you read that, you sort of just go, well, get with the program, Peter. You're meant to be the Pope one day. Shouldn't you know that already? I mean, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark's already stated Jesus is the Messiah. But that's like the title or the headline for this gospel account. This is the first time anyone has had the bravery, the courage, the clarity to say it out loud. And it's so important because the crowds can say what they like. Herod can tweet what he wants. But Jesus just needs 12 people to start to understand he's the one who God's always promised. All the dreams that everyone's given up hoping in, they're coming true in Jesus. And they need to start understanding this because it's not going to turn out how like they imagine. And then verse 30, Jesus says this. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That word warned there can be translated rebuked. In the strongest, clearest possible terms, he says, don't tell a soul. Which sort of sounds like he's setting up secret men's business, which can only end badly. But I think that misunderstands what's going on. Because all the way through Mark's gospel, you'll see Jesus say, don't tell. And then you'll see him pivot back to these 12 guys. And there'll be someone healed and he said, don't tell. And then he'll pivot back to these 12. He'll tell parables that people are amazed at. And then he'll pivot back to his 12 and explain everything to them. The pivot is not to exclude everyone else. The pivot is this. Jesus understands that if he's going to give these guys this message to not only bring, but to be and to embody, and if it's ever going to reach the ends of the earth, then he has to invest in a few for the sake of the many. That's how it always works. I've got some of my best friends live in Queensland. I don't know if you're from Queensland. People in Queensland often, particularly people who are Christians in Queensland, do you know what they think about Victoria? They call us the communist state of Victoria. And so long as they say, hi, I'm Tim, I'm from the communist state of Victoria, they're happy. But it's really interesting because Jesus doesn't institute a communist state where all the comrades go first. Even playing field, he knows he wants to reach everyone, but the means of it is investing in a few for the sake of the many. And that way of reaching the ends of the earth has never, ever changed. One of the key questions in our lives is this: who is our few? Who's our few? Who's our village? Who's our tribe? Not our inner circle. Who's our village? Who's our tribe? And that's why Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this. And so verse 31 continues and says this. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Why? Because he's talking to his guys. He needs them to get this because they're called to be and bring good news beyond this. It's fascinating because the way it's phrased, it's almost like Jesus is verbally processing this because he's never said this to them before. He's never talked like this before. He's never unpacked what his future looks like to them in this way. It's incredibly confronting. But it's not just confronting to them, it's confronting to him. And so it's like this mixture of he's verbally processing this and he's confiding in them one more time. And he needs them to lean in one more time. Because you see, what he's really talking about in his suffering is not that he's going to die a martyr's death, because many people have died a martyr's death. What he's saying is this: by means of the sacrifice of his life, right relationship with God is going to be established in the right way. It's called righteousness. And it's not a standard, it's a relationship. That right relationship with God will able to be re-established between us and God in the right way. And Jesus in his soul knows there is no other way than his perfect sacrifice that he willingly moves towards. And it's interesting because I think as Jesus starts to talk like this, it surprises them. That's not how it goes. That's not the script. I think it surprises them. I think it confuses them. I think it intrigues them. But clearly it freaks them out. And the only good thing in this moment is that they've already got a spokesperson, and that's Peter. And so verse 32 says this. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, looking back on it, it feels like an incredibly stupid thing to do, doesn't it? To rebuke the Messiah, Son of God, Word made flesh, second person of the Trinity. Peter, shut up, you idiot. But here's the thing. He means well. Nothing about this story calls into question his motivation. He's probably Jesus' best friend, and he doesn't want Jesus' future to be this, anything other than that. And so, with all the best intentions in the world, what he finds himself doing is trying to sabotage Jesus. But he means well. It's fascinating, isn't it? I can see myself in that, can you? Our capacity. Sometimes we mean well, and sometimes we are just reacting and responding to wound and brokenness inside of us, but we sabotage and hurt the people that we love the most. It's the human condition. And in this moment of all moments, Jesus' best friend is trying to sabotage him. And that is why what happens next happens next. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. It's the third time that word's been used in this story. Now, I don't know about you, but three rebukes, a misunderstanding, and someone having to be managed because they're embarrassing, which is what Peter does to Jesus. Do you know what that's called? That's called an argument. Yes? It's called an argument. We get front row seats, unfiltered access to a description of Jesus having an argument. Did he just say that? Yes. And it's glorious, and it's painful, and it's beautiful, and it is a demonstration of such authentic truthfulness and trustworthiness. Not just in Jesus, but in Peter and in these 11 guys. Jesus was as intentional with these relationships as he ever was about anything he said or told people to do. Otherwise, he would have just downloaded the Sermon on the Mount and gone to heaven. It's amazing. And you see, he turns and he rebukes Peter because do you know what Peter's doing? He's sabotaging him, because what he's doing is he is confronting Jesus with the one temptation that Jesus is susceptible to. The core temptation that Jesus is vulnerable to. It was that was the core temptation in the wilderness, and it will be the core temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is what his best friend, with all the best intentions of the world, confronts him with now. That you can be the Messiah without suffering. In a few months he'll say, "Father, if there's any way you can take this cup from me, take it away." That's what he's talking about. This temptation. That's why he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It's a fascinating thing to say, isn't it? Someone said to me during the week, "Hey, but Jesus was only talking to Satan." Really? Like, Peter and Mark clearly think he's talking to Peter. And do you really just go, "Sorry, Peter, I'm not really talking to you, but get behind me, Satan," looking straight at him? He's talking to Peter. He's saying, "Don't. No, not that." It's his core temptation. He's vulnerable in this moment via his best friend, who's meaning well. It's interesting, the word temptation that's used for the temptation of Jesus in temptation in the wilderness, the original word means this: a temptation. Not a pantomime with a preordained outcome. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be vulnerable to temptation and find a way up and out and forward, which means he can help you and me do exactly the same. He's not made of Teflon in this moment. And he says, get behind me, Satan. He discerns that there's more at work than just Peter's misguided best intentions. But what I love is he doesn't say to Peter, get out. No, we're done. How much patience do I have to give you? Get out. I can do this with 11. Get out. He doesn't say that. He leans into Peter. And the story of the rest of Mark and the New Testament is that Peter leans back. It's extraordinary. It's absolutely extraordinary. There's probably three ideas I just want to throw your way as far as what I see going on with these people, because it's this community of people and it's the nature of their relationships that is a major reason that you and I are sitting here today. Because we're called not just to bring good news to people, we're called to be good news. And you cannot be good news to people if you can't do relationships well. If you define everyone else by the pain you have experienced in the past, and you demand that they prove themselves until they prove you wrong, you cannot be good news to hardly anyone. So three things that I see them do here. The first is this: they fight for trust. They fight for trust. In so many ways, trust is really it's who we trust in life that defines us. Trust in God, but also who we trust in life. Trust is choosing to make something important to you vulnerable to the actions of someone else. And as Jesus speaks about trust, it's always connected with the capacity for your life to expand or diminish every time. Whoever is trustworthy with a little amount will be trusted with a large amount. That's always the pivot. Trust and trustworthiness. Trust is always the byproduct of being vulnerable with someone who is trustworthy. Let me ask a question in your life. In your life, who's trustworthy? Be vulnerable with them. Probably to push that idea forward is, who in your life are you trustworthy for? People who are trustworthy have earned the right to hear your story. And trust is so connected with our capacity to love and to hope and to be resilient. So they were people who were committed to fight for trust. The second thing is this. They were people who were committed to choose to listen. What I watch Jesus and Peter and the disciples doing it as they're back and forward and back and forward and back and forward is they're listening to each other through the misunderstanding and miscommunication, through the surprise and the betrayal. They listen. But here's the thing. They've learned how to choose to listen, because too many of us, the loudest voices in our lives that we listen to are shame, guilt, and fear. And I tell you, I can't live life if they are the voices I listen to the most. And I have tried. I've lived long enough to make a few observations about life, and this is one. That I can tell so much about your future and the quality of your life by who you choose to listen to. I can tell so much about your future and about the quality of your life then and now by who you choose to listen to. If you listen to people who are self-destructive, you will become self-destructive. If you listen to people who are bitter and disconnected, you will become bitter and disconnected. And if you listen to people who are moving forward and creating a future, you will become like them. That's what's going on here. Jesus is not truth bombing in a vacuum. He's part of friends who fight for trust and choose to listen. And one more thing, because the few verses that follow this and wrap up this little story, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He says, now's the time, guys. Now is the time where you need to reach the point of no return. Now's the time. It hasn't been that time until now. Now's the time that you reach the point of no return and the point that you save nothing for the return journey. But it's interesting, he couches that with the idea of following me. So he's not talking about the standards or the rules. He's talking about the nature of the relationship. And then he follows it up by saying this, I want you to give your life for me and my gospel. And he says, your life is not designed to be lived in shame. It's actually lived, designed to be lived for me and my words. And so the third thing I see here is these guys were committed to make a difference. Jesus was not satisfied with reforming an institution that had lost its way. He was not satisfied with just a personal allegiance. He was not even just satisfied that they would just comply with what he said. And he was absolutely not satisfied with the idea that he would try and control them. Because he resisted controlling them at every point. He wanted them to have a faith that makes a difference. If you've got kids or grandkids, if you're an auntie or an uncle, if you're a welcome part of an extended family, don't raise kids who are just compliant and affluent. Raise kids who have a faith that makes a difference. Jesus was not satisfied with personal allegiance. But from this point on, these guys would learn in such a way that they all, except for two, gave their lives for Jesus and his cause across and beyond the known world. It's an extraordinary moment, this one. It's the nature of the relationships in Jesus' chosen community and in these guys, their chosen community, that change history forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that we would be people who understand what it is to have relationships of trust, such trust and truth, of such resilience and honesty, and such faith and hope, that they would cause us to walk in the full purposes of God for our lives, but more than that, cause others to walk in the full purposes of God for their lives. And just as heads are maybe bowed and eyes closed, of everything else I said, maybe just to finish with this. Who do you choose to listen to? And who are you listening to in life right now? Because I can almost predict the trajectory of the future of your life and the quality of the life you experience now by who you choose to listen to. I think I've lived long enough to have seen that happen over and over and over again. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to fear and guilt and shame screaming in your soul? Or are you choosing to listen, yes, to God, but also to people who've earned the right to hear your story? Who've earned the right. And they've earned the right because you have taken the risk. Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray for my church family. I pray for my tribe. And I pray that you would sit with us this week with that idea, who are we choosing to listen to? Who am I listening to right now? And that we always have a choice. We always have a choice. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, TK.
Your name higher and higher. We exalt you, our God. Cause you are. Cause you are. You are. You are my freedom. We lift you higher. Lift you higher. Your love. Your love. Your love. Never ending. Oh, oh. Cause you are.
joining us today. To help support the cost of producing this weekly radio program, send your donation to Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.